you for your psalms this morning. We're looking at some of them. We use looking at the word King, and we'll be talking also a little bit of the Lord Jesus. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Micah as we continue to study in the Old Testament, into the book of Micah. And we'll once again ask God to prayer. Father God, we just again, once again, open your word to you. We ask again for wisdom and strength and the right words to say as we hear what the Lord says. We thank you that, oh God, that you are wonderful, that you're great. We thank you that you show mercy upon us. And we thank you, Lord, that you're slow to anger. You're willing to forgive. And as we explore this little book today, oh Father, may we, our eyes open up to what the Lord had said, and so we can understand what the prophet was trying to teach the people then, and what he can also can be applied to us today. We ask this now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Micah chapter 1. It is Micah is in the end of the Old Testament, and so let's look at this, what Micah, the reason again why we study Micah and why we study the Old Testament is that we want to understand some of the characteristics of God. We go to this little outline here because today in this book we'll find that God is sometimes silent. He's sometimes, in this book, he is one that is yet patient. He's one that is yet full of judgment. He's also one that pleads with people. And we find here that God is willing to have compassion on those that hear him and those that delights in him. So God delights in mercy. He delights in loving kindness. And he can cast our sins in chapter 7 into the depths of the sea. And so the question goes out about who's a pardoned God like unto thee. We also see in this book a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, Micah identifies the birthplace of the Lord Jesus, which will be in Bethlehem. And he was very specific about that, and he will call a ruler of Israel. He will be the Messiah, and who is from everlasting. We find that he will feed people, and that he will bring peace. And right now, that world needs peace. They need Jesus. So we look to the Lord for his righteous time when he will come. And so it's important to us to realize that our Lord Jesus is coming soon. We see a glimpse of Israel as we understand that it was the promised seed of Abraham and God has not forsaken Israel. But in this book, you'll find that Micah predicted the destruction of the northern kingdom, Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. Also, the southern kingdom, Judah, they all shall fall. He prophesied both of these kingdoms, and in his time of when he was a prophet, he saw the northern kingdom started to fall there. It also recognizes that we need to be taught of the Lord, and many times in this book, there are three times where it, "Hear ye," jumps out. So let's listen to what God has to say before judgment comes. And also we find in this book, there's a passage that deals with us, about in relation to us understanding. We, the nations, are warned about judgment, about the call. The book relates to the high places and mountains whereby sin is committed. And then it refers to, in a sense, that it's the governments, the high places. So nations are warned, and be careful of how you deal with your plans. And he says that he warns us not to be oppressive, covet, and various acts of violence. So this is consistent with our world today. There's no change, unless the Lord is actually in control of that particular government. We find that these things do consist. And so we find in this book there's a sense of judgment that comes forth, and also the mercies of God. And we'll find that in the end, the beginning is half the book deals with judgment, and another portion of the book deals with God's mercy as he goes forth. And so this book is written so, as the Old Testament is written for our learning, that we can learn and understand the scriptures, we can learn and understand God, and we can understand the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. So Micah, if you look at it, it's written roughly around 742 BC, and it goes all the way to 687 BC. Micah, when this book was written, Isaiah the prophet was also running concurrently with him. They're both in the southern kingdom, and Isaiah was around 740 to 681 BC. So these people, both of these prophets were together, and sometimes they say Micah is a mini Isaiah. There are many, I didn't put into the notes here, but there are many passages that Micah and Isaiah have set similarly together if you study both of them. Again, there were two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms that's there. Of course, the northern and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had certain kings that were very evil at that time, as when Micah was writing his book. And the three kings that were there during that time period did much evil. As a matter of fact, some of them killed one another. So we, is it showing? Yes. So we find that in the northern kingdom, the second guy who was a captain, Pekek, he killed one, and then Hosea took over for him by killing him too. So there's much evil that took place in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, we find that the three kings there, Jotham actually rebuilt the upper gates of the temple. He rebuilt the walls in the city, and he still, in a sense, was not perfect because he still allowed idol worship. While Ahaz did much evil in the sight of the Lord, he sacrificed his own son, which is not allowed in the scripture, and he nailed the temple door shut. But we know of Hezekiah, who was devoted, a devoted king unto God. He followed God, and he purified the temple. He actually reinstated priests and allowed for their duties. The orchestra of worship was all part of Hezekiah's reign. And he destroyed the idols and allowed Passover to start again. We heard last week sometime it took years when after Joshua, people weren't even doing the certain feasts that the Lord had told them to do. But Hezekiah made a mistake. First of all, he got sick, and he begged God for extra life, and God allowed him to have an extra 15 years of life. But then he also did something stupid. He showed the Babylonians the wealth of the temple, which will then came years later. That's what they raided when they came in here. So Micah, whose name means who is the Lord, shows a true picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed a picture of God, a God who is strong, a God who hates sin, and yet he loves the sinner. It says there in chapter 1, it says, Michael says, behold, the Lord cometh out of his place. Hear ye, ye people. Hearken, O Lord, and all that therein. O let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. He was the one that spoke forward and pronounced judgment. Judgment is pronounced here, both to Samaria and also to Jerusalem, later the two capitals of the city. And you'll find there that he also calls upon the leaders in chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, he says, hear ye, I pray thee, O heads of Jacob and ye princes of the house of Israel. It is not for you to know judgment. So this book starts out with much judgment that will take place. And then it ends in chapter 3, in chapter 7, and verse 18, it says, who is a God like unto thee? A play in his names, a one that pardons our sin. So Micah is one that brings forth this to judgment, and he also brings forth a merciful God and a God that pardons our sin. He lived in a town near Moresheth, which is 25 miles away from Jerusalem, closer to the Philistine area, Gaza, as we hear it. So he's somewhat in between there. He also, let's see, Again, he prophesied both for the northern kingdom and also for the southern kingdom. And the judgment that he, if you go back to verse chapter 1, you'll find there that, therefore, in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, the judgment he brings upon Samaria in the northern kingdom, I will make thee as a heap of the field and as the plantings of vineyards. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. He's going to create a lot of judgment that's there because of their sin. But he didn't stop with Samaria. Again, in verse 9, it says there, for her wound is incurable, for it is come upon Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even unto Jerusalem. So we find there that there is captivity both in the north and the south that's actually coming. And we find during Micah's time, Israel was carried away in captive by Assyria in 722 BC. And Judah in 586 was also carried away as captive. So Micah again predicted the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said it would happen in Bethlehem. So there's many verses that actually collaborates with that. The book opens again with judgment. Judgment to the world. It talks about the Messiah. It talks about salvation. It talks about glory. And it concludes knowing full well the assurance of God and having the forgiveness. But it's there to warn people of the coming judgment and also to offer pardon to all who repent. Some of the themes that we can see in the book, if you look in this book, it's we find that there is perversion that takes place there. In the time when Micah was speaking, they were perverting the faith. You find that, I think, in chapter 2 and 3, they talk about there was false prophets, there were dishonest leaders that was taking place there at the time. We'll look at some of these verses later. And they carried on religious ceremonies, and they took money for it, and they had influenced people. Many of the leaders had selfish motives, and so it sounds very familiar today. It was oppression that took place at that time. And the oppression of the nations oppressed people and exploited the poor. And there was no stopping at that time. It appeared there was no stopping of such actions, but yet God had judged them for such. And so this is the book. 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, Micah actually spoke again of that one that would come and bring peace unto them. So let's look at the quick outline of the book, and then we'll actually go into a couple of sections that I can't really talk about the whole book, but the seven chapters is broken into three different areas. Again, we talked about chapter 1, 2, and 3. 1 and 2 is the hear ye, as you read there in verse 2 of chapter 1. He speaks, therefore, hear you all people, hearken all the earth. Everyone is included in that. It's a message to be learned here if you read that book. And so, therefore, he continues on to talk about the judgment of Samaria and Judah. And then in chapter 3, it brings out the fact there. Again, he brings out the next hear ye, which is also in the next slide afterwards. Hear ye, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, all the leaders of Israel at that time is being asked to listen to what God is going to say. And then we also find that in chapter 6, the book again goes into, hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains and the hills, and let the hills hear thy voice. So everyone is to hear. These are the governments that are there, and we also have the promise of the Messiah that's actually coming and the hope that we can have in God. So let's quickly look to some of the problems that occurred in the book. So in chapter 1 and verse 7, if we can turn to that, it says there that in chapter 1 verse 7, idolatry was one of the biggest problems that took place in the sin for both Israel and Judah. So all the land had this problem of idolatry. And it says there, in chapter 1, God is pronouncing judgment. to Israel. He says, all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burnt with fire, and all the idols I will lay desolate, for she gathereth it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. So we have here that these graven images that were there offended God, and they continue to be just like the people surrounding them in keeping those with them, and God was not pleased with that at all. Chapter 5, we find there, chapter 3 and verse 5. It says there, thus the Lord said, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err. So now the prophets also are leading the people astray, bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he had put it not into their mouth, even prepared war against him. Therefore, the scripture is saying, therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you, that you should not divine. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be darkened over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. So we have the prophets that's leading the people astray. In chapter 5 and verse 12, we talked about here, witchcraft is in there. And God says in judgment, I will cut off witchcraft out of thy hand. And they shall have no more soothsayers. The graven images I will also cut off. And thy standing images out of the midst of thee, thou shalt no more worship the work of thy hands. And I will pluck up the groves out of the midst of thee. So will I destroy the city, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the Eden, such as you've never heard. So there is judgment that's there. The people were doing witchcraft. They had fortune tellers, and they had sacred pillars and all these images. And so therefore, God had an issue with that. But we also find, if you go back to chapter 2, in verse 1, we find something else that God is also quite upset with them. He says there in chapter 2, verse, woe unto them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning light is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And so we have here, people were practicing wickedness and then exercising it in the morning. They were also coveting in verse 2. It says there, and they covet fields, and they take them by violence, and the houses they take away. So they oppress the man and his house, and every man his heritage. These things you find there are consistently taking place. So we're stealing in verse 8. We find that in verse 8, they stole the robes, the garments, and they also took the, in verse 9, it says in chapter 2, the women of the people ye have cast out for their pleasant homes. So people were covetous, and they took evicted people also from their homes. And then if you go to chapter 3, it says there in verse 2, who hate good. You had this type of, these leaders there who hate good and love evil, who pluck off their skin of them and their flesh of their bones. So we have a people that hate that which is good, and they love that which is evil. We find that the world is just similar to this too. But these are the leaders that they were talking about here. And again, if you continue in chapter 3, verse 9, there's a pronouncing of the fact that they detest justice. They didn't do that which is right. They perverted all equity. They didn't want to do, the judges didn't want to do that which is right. In verse 10, you find that they murder. And these are the leaders, they murder, and they had wickedness there. They had blood and iniquity that took place there in Jerusalem. We find in verse 11 of chapter 3 that also the judge took rewards, bribes, and the priests therefore teach for hire. for money, and the prophets therefore divine for money. And so that's also something that the God despised. And we find that if you go to chapter 7 and verse 2, in verse 2 through 6, you find there that they had completely exercised this. The good man is perished on the earth. There's none that upright. They all lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man, his brother, with a net. And so all this wickedness is described in a couple of verses, but yet you find here that the godly is destroyed, the murderers, people had evil hands, bribery, wickedness, and deceit all took place. That's why you have verse 7 of chapter 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And in spite of what's going on in the world, we have to look. We have to look to God, for he is our salvation. We thank God that he hears the prayers of those that are righteous to him. So let's look at three different areas here. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 and talks about the birthplace of the Messiah. But thou, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, will he give them up until the time where that she travaileth and is brought forth. This verse relates to Israel in the future. And a remnant of brethren shall return into the children of Israel. So let's go to verse 4. It says, talking about the Messiah, it says here, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace. And so we'll just stop there. But we find here in these particular verses something unique that's happening. This Messiah, it says here, is predicted is to be a king in Bethlehem. And we know from the history of both the Nordic, the southern kingdom that takes place all the way back in David, when David was born as king, well, he was born in Bethlehem. We find there before that, the last king of Judah was carried away, which is Zedekiah. He was carried away, and the scripture says that he had his eyes plucked out, his sons were killed, and then his eyes plucked out. But the last king of Judah was not the prophetic line in which you will see the Messiah coming out of. It came out to the king prior to that, and that was in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 15. There was a king named Jehoiachin, and he was taken away to Babylon. That's a descendant of David's line, and his mother, his wives, and so forth. They're all taken away, and they were took to captivity in Babylon. The king of Babylon set up a new king, which was his uncle, and he was 20 years old, or 21 years old, and then he became king. He rebelled against the king of Babylon, and so therefore the story had him bound and taken away, his eyes plucked out. So Micah then predicted the next king that shall come, and this is where this kicks in. The next king will come out of Bethlehem. He was born from Bethlehem. And who was born from Bethlehem? As I said, King David was. And so he came out from Bethlehem. Samuel went and anointed him king at that time. He was one of the youngest sons of Jesse, and he did not look like Saul, who was a king at that time. But anyhow, David became king, and he moved in. Of course, you're a king inside Jerusalem, and he wasn't there in Bethlehem. So here's a ruler that comes out from Bethlehem, and we find there that is Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, a child is given, a son is given, and the kingdom shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of his increase, of his government and peace shall be no end. So therefore, we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ came from Bethlehem. The idea is that here, he came from Bethlehem. He was also, in verse 2, who is going forth is from old, from everlasting. And that's also mentioned there in Psalms chapter 19. Psalms 19 verse 2 talks about that. Who's going forth has been from old and from everlasting. Proverbs also talks about that I will set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. God, his son, was therefore predetermined and set up from there. So David, in a sense, born in Bethlehem, raised in Jerusalem, not raised, but reigned in Jerusalem, and he shall actually live there. The family was carried away to Babylon, and then to expect someone to come out of Bethlehem was predicted so 700 years before, happened so uniquely that the Lord allowed for the taxation to occur to draw Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem so at that precise time they can actually give birth to a child. Because remember in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came, they said, where is this one, this Christ child, looking for this king? And the scriptures, the rabbis went and looked, and they discovered that he shall be from Bethlehem of Judah, Bethlehem Ephrathah. So we have here that the Lord Jesus came forth at the right time to be in the right place to deliver us and to redeem us. And we find here that he is going to be that next king, the king that shall rule forever. We find that he, in verse 4, it says here that this king shall feed, he shall be great, and he also is going to be the man of peace. And this will happen, as he said, on the second return, when he sets up his kingdom on the for the 1,000-year reign, we'll find there that he will actually do so. There are many verses that actually relates to the Lord Jesus Christ being the King of Peace, and to be, he's the one that's going to be righteous. He's the one that will speak peace to the heathen at that time. He will have control over the seas. He's going to be able to deliver us, deliver the children of Israel. He's going to protect them from their enemies. He will also get rid of all the idols and the witchcraft, and all those things will be gone again from the land at that time. And so therefore, that's what the Lord's going to do. And we expect this Messiah to come soon to take us to be with him. And then after then, you'll find there that what happened in verse 3, there'll be a time of trouble. And in that time of trouble, the Lord will therefore come in verse 4 and set up his kingdom and rule on the earth for that 1,000 years. So Revelation speaks a lot about that. So we'd like to just change our thoughts here about chapter 5, and we can just go to chapter 6 for a second and focus on a few verses that are here. And we'll just turn to verse 6. It says here, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 6. And what we're looking here is the moral demands of God. So wherewith shall I come before the Lord? The question is asked. And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rams, or with thousands of rams, and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what did the Lord require thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Well, this question goes out. Many people ask these questions, and there are four questions that were asked here in these couple of verses that goes out. It says, how can you honor God? And should we bring offerings unto the Lord? And what kind of offerings do I need to bring? Do I need to bring more rams? Do I need to bring more rams than I need to bring? Should I even sacrifice my son, is the question that goes forward, my firstborn son? Anything that I've made, is that acceptable to God? And we find there that, you know, in the scripture, clearly it's identified that you, in the laws, it says you cannot have your children pass through the five Moloch. And God particularly told these the children of Israel that. So what is it that I need to do to find God, to make God happy, to make God pleased, to worship God? What is it that I have to do? And it says there in verse 8, Micah responds, he had showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? He says, to do justly, to do that which is right. So these are the three things that God require. He told them, one, do that which is right. But you know, clearly in the scripture, there are many verses that said, even in Psalms 14, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. So when you start off with that particular premise, they're all corrupt, they all commit detestable acts, and there is no one that does good. No one that does good. So here it is. In one side, God says you should do that which is just, and the other side, we find that you actually look in yourself, you realize that there is no one that is good. No one really understands God. No one really seeks after God. They're all corrupt. They're all turned aside from God. And there's no one that does good, not even one. So that also took place in the third chapter of Romans that came out of the book of Psalms. And we can also think that the words in Isaiah that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each other to his own way, and the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We're all sinners before God. So how is it that you can do that which is right? You can only do that by the work of the Holy Spirit. It only takes the Spirit of God to work in your life to do that which is right. But the scripture says, that's what Isaiah said, do that, but to do justly. He also said there that we should love mercy, and that is being kind. To show compassion, to show kindness. And Proverbs 3:3 said, it says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Don't bind them around your neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. You should show kindness and mercy. Showing the gifts that are showed forth in Ephesians, Romans, Paul says that there are many different kind of gifts in the church, but we ask you to show that you care for one another by having mercy, the gift of mercy, the gift of kindness. And if you look at Colossians chapter 12, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, it asks us that we therefore should put on those who are elect of God, those who are chosen of God, you are to put on bowels of mercy. So the scripture is very clear. As a believer, we're to have a heart of compassion, just like the Lord Jesus did when he met with the tax collector. He had compassion, and he went and ate with the tax collector because people accused him of eating with the publicans and the sinners. And he was there, and he said, you know, I'm going to show mercy because I know that his Father in heaven is also merciful. So how the Lord Jesus was merciful? Because God is merciful. And so the scripture says that we today should love mercy. We also said here that we should walk humbly with thy God. And to walk humbly with thy God is to, in a sense, I just read this, to set aside any overblown sense of importance or self-righteousness. You're nothing before God. Don't praise yourself. This proverb says, let other people praise you. Otherwise, put your hand over your lips when that should occur. But again, if you look back at Colossians chapter 12, it says, therefore, put you on as elect of God, those who are chosen of God, those are holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, and then it says there, kindness. We should have kindness and humbleness of mind. Humility is to be shown forth. So, therefore, let us remember what the words of James, it says that humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God resisted the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. So then, therefore, let's be like the Lord Jesus Christ, which says that he, when he washed the disciples' feet, he was humble enough to do so. He was a teacher, he was a Lord, but yet he stooped and washed his disciples' feet, and we are also to wash one another's feet. We are to give ourselves to be an example like the Lord. We are to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. These are the things that Micah had put forth that makes God happy, and that's what God required. It says here that whatsoever things you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it unto God, giving thanks for him always to God and the Father. And then the conclusion to this book here is chapter 7. We'll just quickly go through this. In chapter 7, we'll talk about the last three verses or so. Verse 18, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our enemy, our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And thou shalt perform the truth of Jacob, the mercy of Abraham, and thou hast sworn unto the fathers from the days of old. So we have here, there are many, many scriptures in which refers to no one like God. No one like God. No one can be compared unto him. Because Moses had asked that question. Let's start out with Moses. Yes, Moses asked that question, who is this God? He did not understand the Lord. I do not know the Lord. But then when the children of Israel was delivered from Egypt, he actually had some sense of who this powerful God was. And through the plagues, and we find there that when after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, we find that they sung a song, and they sung a song. One of the things there is, who is like the glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. This is a unique God that delivered them out of the land of Egypt at that time. And so there are many verses. Solomon spoke about this. There's no God like unto you. And the scripture has many, many verses. But I like this one here that Isaiah had written. I think we kind of reference this. It started this morning. But in Isaiah it says there, but before me there is no God formed, and there will not be any after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. No one can compare himself to God. He is the only Savior that we can have. And there's so many verses in Isaiah that relates to that. So we find here, we have a God that also pardons our sin. He's one that forgives our sins. And he's gracious, he shows compassion to whom compassion is required, and he's the only one that can do that. He's long-suffering, he's gracious. We have a God that's full, he's forgiving our iniquity and our transgressions. That's what he does, and our sins, for anyone that asks him to do so. He's faithful in order to do that. And we just have these, God does not keep his anger forever. Again, the Lord is compassionate, the psalmist says. Slow in anger, abundant in mercy, he will not always contend with us, and nor will he keep his anger forever. As we read today, God delights in mercy. We looked at that a little bit today, the merciful God, that mercy and truth goes before them. It just came up this morning in Psalms 8 and 9, and we find there that that we can look in the scripture where people are describing how they benefit from the mercies of God. Again, we find that he's compassionate. And the greatest thing we find there, that he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. We have to confess our sins. And in the book, we find there that when Israel will be able to be powerful again, when the Lord sits on the throne and governs. He forgives the nation's sin. But individually, you have to come to Christ. And so you pray for everyone that they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, know him as their Savior, confess their sins, and we find that the scripture says he would cast them into the depths of the sea. He will, God says there in Isaiah 43:25, I alone am the one who wipes out your wrongdoings for my sakes only, and I will not remember your sins. And then in Jeremiah 15:20, he talks, there is none, relates to Judah and Israel. He will wipe away their sins, he'll forgive them, and of course he talks about a remnant that's there. But for us, it's clear that we have a God that's gracious, we have a God that's merciful, a God that's slow to anger, a God that is kind, and a God that pardons and forgives our sins. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you for your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And this is the God that we have. A God that, in a sense, the book shows that God is going to judge, he will discipline, he also cares deeply for those that he still judges. And to live a life apart from him is to living a life in sin. And what we need to have is a life knowing God by reading his word, allowing the Spirit of God to work in your life. And he wants to give you peace. He wants to give you joy. He wants to give you satisfaction from this restless world. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this little time that we spent together looking into one of your books. We thank you, Lord, that you're able to pardon, you're able to forgive. We ask, O Lord, that may we humble ourselves in your sight. May we walk before you, O Lord, pleasing in doing everything according to your will. We ask, O Lord, that we commit our lives to you, O Lord, that we can be a child of you, and that everything we do it according to your will. We ask, O God, that you would just watch over those that are sick, O Father, those that are struggling through various issues, those that are struggling about sin. We ask, O Lord, that you would just be strengthen them, and know that you're able to change their lives and guide us and make us who you are, the child you want us to be. We look to you, Lord, for your coming. We thank you that you came in that little place called Bethlehem. And before you came, you were from before, everlasting from everlasting, thou art God. And so this one, that the Son of God that came to us to die on the cross for our sins, we rejoice in the fact that he not only died on our sins, but he rose, he was buried, and then he rose from the grave, according to the scriptures. And now, as we read this morning, after purging our sins, in Hebrews, he sat on the right hand of God the Father. So, our Lord, we just thank you for what you have done. We thank you that you can change our lives from darkness into a marvelous light. We thank you, Lord, for the help and the blessing and the mercies that we see from day to day from you. May we walk according to your will. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Maybe we can sing that hymn that we know. Amen. This same book. Yet show thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee. It's in your hymn book, the blue books, I think it's 490. But we can, it's in the scriptures, so 497, and I came up here, okay? All right. The blue book. It's also in the scripture. All right, the blue book, 497. He had shown thee, O man, what is good and what that the Lord requires of thee. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. He had shown thee, O man, what is good and
thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly.